Nice to have a nice intimate gathering today. I feel like Mr. Rogers. The name Job is a name that we associate with pain and suffering. And even people who've never read the book in the Bible that bears his name still know about Job. Job suffered greatly through injustice and through disaster. He lost just about everything that was valuable to him. He lost his livestock. He lost trusted servants. He lost his 10 beloved children. And he lost his health. So how did Job respond to that pain and suffering in his life? Well, two of the things he said were these. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." And Job did argue with God. They were involved in a little bit of a discussion. He had lots of questions and a few complaints. But the neat thing about Job was he never stopped trusting God. He didn't understand God fully, but he never stopped trusting him. The past 2 weeks, we've been studying a book by a man who reminds me a little bit of Job. He was in the midst of his own struggles, and his struggles not only impacted him, but they impacted his people, his fellow Jews. His name was Habakkuk. The trouble began for Habakkuk when he looked around at his people and he was irritated because God wasn't disciplining them. The guilty among his own people were going unpunished. And the innocent among his people who were being taken advantage of and mistreated, they weren't being given justice. So he complains to God about God's apparent failure to discipline and protect his own people. Well, the Lord responded to the disgruntled prophet, and he told him, "Just be patient. I'm in the process of disciplining my wayward children. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the godless, horrible, mean, cruel Babylonians. I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to use them to discipline my children." So Habakkuk, that takes care of your problem, doesn't it? Well, not exactly. Instead of easing the prophet's pain, it increased it, because now he had a greater problem in his own mind. It's one thing for God to be a little slow in disciplining his people and bringing justice to his people. It's another thing when God's going to use the super incredibly evil, cruel, rotten Babylonians to discipline his own chosen people who weren't perfect, but they were his own people. And he says, that's even a bigger problem. So the Lord answers that complaint. He challenges Habakkuk to enlarge his vision. Habakkuk is focused on what's going on all around him, on his immediate circumstances, and what's just about to happen very shortly. And God says, "Habakkuk, I want you to step back. I want you to see what you're going through in the light of the bigger picture." My people, but they're going to get what's coming to them. I'm not going to overlook sin in my people, and there's no way I'm going to overlook sin in the lives of cruel, godless, harsh enemies. And as he gets to the end of chapter 2, after talking about how the lifeless idols of the Babylonians will be of no help to them, he draws a contrast between the lifeless Babylonian idols and himself. And verse 20 of chapter 2 reads like this: "But in contrast to lifeless, powerless idols, but the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." In the face of all this suffering ahead, the divine discipline, the cruelty of the Babylonians, the Lord reminds him and his countrymen to keep in mind the big picture. That no matter what's going on, the thought I want to leave with you, God says, is that I am on the throne. I am in the temple. What was Habakkuk's response to that? If you haven't already, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, the third and final chapter of Habakkuk and the last study in this series on that book. And this chapter is a very important one because it brings resolution to the heart of this troubled prophet. His troubles really came about because of his focus. He needed to shift his focus. He needed to shift his focus from his circumstances to the Lord. He needed to shift his focus from everything that was going on around him to the one who was seated above him. Chapter 2 ends with a call for silence. Let all the earth be silent before him. And that call silenced the complaints of Habakkuk, but it didn't silence his prayers. Because chapter 3 begins this way: "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth." That last term is probably a technical term for a style of music or perhaps a particular tune. The first verse of chapter 3 and the last verse of 3 indicate that what he has written here is to be set to music. So this is some kind of worship hymn or song, a prayer that is set to music. Remember, Habakkuk had lots of questions in the first two chapters. But in chapter 3, there's only one request that he has. Verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." He says, "I've gotten the message loud and clear." "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. I'm in awe of you. I revere you. Oh, Lord," now he gets to his request. "Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. Basically, what he's saying here is, "Lord, do whatever you have to do for the welfare of our nation, for the welfare of your reputation, for the carrying out of your plan. Do whatever you have to do. Just don't forget us. Don't forget the work that you're doing, not only in the world, but in and through your people. Don't forget us. Just in the midst of wrath, remember mercy." You have, I know we're going to see wrath. We're going to see anger. We're going to see your holiness against sin. You're going to chastise your own people. You're going to do something harsh to the Babylonians. Lord, I just want you to remember, when the dust, as the dust is getting all, you know, getting a mess and we can't even see, and there's noise and there's dust and there's all this commotion, just in the middle of this, what I want you to do is just remember your mercy. What he does is now he goes to focus on certain attributes of God that seem to come through: his omnipotence, his holiness, and his justice. Now, as we read the next bunch of verses, like from verse 3 to 15, the language is very poetical. It's like, for me anyway, it's hard to know exactly what he's talking about. I think what he's almost doing is he's looking back on Israel's history. And he's just, in his mind, he's gone through all these times, beginning with the Exodus, through their wanderings, through the period of the Joshua, the period of the judges and the kings, how different times in Israel's history, God has just poured out his power and his might. He's even worked through nature itself to bring all of nature, all of creation onto bear to show his power, to bring about justice, to accomplish his plan. And when he makes all these references, they can be interpreted in a number of ways. But don't lose sight of the fact that what he's doing is he's looking back and saying, God, you're just incredible. You use creation itself. And I think primarily he probably has in mind the Exodus, because that is perhaps one of the most vivid ways in which God has used even nature and creation to deliver his people and at the same time punish his enemies. So we'll go through this a little quickly, but I just want you to let you know, if you feel a little overwhelmed by, well, what is this referring to, at least I feel that. So let's go through and get a sense. He's trying to demonstrate, God, you are awesome, you are powerful, you are always working. Let's catch this. Verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, either referring to a rest or a musical interlude, whenever you see that. Nobody's quite sure what it is a technical term for, but a musical interlude or period of rest. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. What he's saying is, God, your splendor, your majesty, it's just been on display. The mention of Teman and Mount Paran, those were the first places that the children of Israel encountered after they were set free from the Exodus. And the people who were living in that land heard and witnessed much of what had happened in Israel's deliverance. And it's almost as though he's saying, from the very time you set us free as a group of people, from where it all started, and Mount Sinai was also in that region where the law was given to the children of Israel. He's saying from back then and since then, you've just been displaying your awesome power and your holiness as it relates to your own people. And then he goes on to brag about God in verse 4. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. It's possible he's just referring back to creation, but I think he's using creation to refer to one of the things that happened when Israel was first delivered and the law was given to the people. There were special effects during the giving of the law. There were bright lights. There were flashes of lightning. And I think he's referring back to that. And just like Moses was totally impressed with the holiness and power of God, Habakkuk is having that same sense right here, being overwhelmed by the holiness and the glory and the power of God. And he continues to testify to God's great power that is shown through creation, verses 5 and 6, through what he's created. It says, before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed. Oh, am I behind? Thank you. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. What he's saying is God has just been working through Israel's past, even using plagues and pestilence. Makes you think of the plagues in Exodus that God used as judgment against Egypt, and yet he protected them in the midst of it. The mountains are pictures of stability. The mountains are also pictures of pagan worship, because that's where people who worshiped idols would put their idols. They would put them up in high places. They also had gods who were overseeing the mountains, who were in control of the mountains. And I think what he's saying here is, you know those mountains, those old mountains that are pictures of stability and they represent a lot of pagan gods? I can shatter them through earthquakes and through landslides. God has done that. He demonstrates that he's greater than any of those false gods. And even though the mountains may be ancient, God's got that top because he is from everlasting. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian are trembling. The people who knew God's power right after the Exodus and during their time in the wilderness wandering, they saw what God was doing in and through his people. And they were trembling. They were hiding in their tents. They were shaking. And eventually God brought judgment on those people for their sin. Verse 8, after talking about how God has used nature to carry out his judgment, he says in verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Habakkuk saying, do you think God's anger is against the rivers and the sea and the mountain? Is he angry with those things? No. He's using those things to express his wrath, to express his indignation. And he uses things like plague and pestilence, landslides and earthquakes. He uses those things. He probably still in his mind is that the Exodus, because there's so many of these elements in there. He may have used an earthquake. Who knows what he used to just help block off that water, or he just put his hand there. But he makes this path for the children of Israel to go through. And then what happens? All the horses of the Egyptians and the soldiers that are riding them, they all come in like a big wall. They come down and they get crushed. And the Lord churns up the sea and he defeats his enemy. Verse 9. Your bow was made bare. Shot all the arrows. The rods of chastisement were sworn. They were sworn and they carried out Selah. You cleaved the earth, or you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted up its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. I think what he's doing is just picturing all these ways in which God has just demonstrated his awesome might and power to bring judgment and justice to bear. Remember his request in verse 2? In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, and he's been picturing the wrath of God through using all these elements in his arsenal, which is all of nature. In wrath, remember mercy. We see an echo of that now in verses 12 and 13. And so he says in verse 12, in indignation, that's wrath, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. And then it's like there's a contrast now coming in verse 13. Yes, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. But, verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Verse 12, it's God working in wrath. But in verse 13, it's God remembering mercy. in the midst of wrath. Because even when he is pouring out wrath on his enemies and on the enemies of the children of Israel, he went forth for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of his anointed. That might be parallel, meaning your people are your anointed. Or what he may be saying, I went forth for your people and for your anointed, your king, your leader, which prophetically would probably ultimately speak to the ultimate anointed, to the Messiah. In any case, the point is God's punishing evil, but he's still remaining true to the promises he made to his people. In wrath, he is remembering mercy. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears, even used the enemy to destroy themselves. You pierced with your own spears the head of the throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. But then there's a contrast with verse 15. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. And I think, again, he might be picturing primarily something like the Exodus. The men, enemies all proud, we're going to pursue these people and we're going to kill these slaves who are trying to escape. And all of a sudden, the hoofbeats of God's horses are beating on the Red Sea, and all of a sudden it closes in and it envelops them. It destroys them. Over and over again throughout Israel's history, God intervened. He demonstrated wrath, but he always remembered mercy. And I think what happens as Habakkuk is rehearsing this is he's remembering the fact that no matter how much wrath I and my people will experience in the near future, God has a track record of remembering mercy. Boy, that's a good thing to keep in mind. Feel after having reflected on that. Verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. That's a figure of speech for extreme weakness. It's like my bones were just eaten away and I have no strength. And in my place I tremble. He's so overwhelmed by God's history of displaying his awesome wrath and power even through creative elements. He says, I'm just left weak and trembling in the face of that. And then he says, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. There's a sense of resignation. He knows the holiness, the justice, the wrath of God. He knows that God's got a plan. God's revealed it to him, and he knows there's nothing I can do to alter this. We as a nation have sinned and we need to be disciplined. The Babylonians are coming in and they are going to be terrible. They're going to be God's agent. They'll get theirs, but we have a lot of waiting to do until it gets to that point. So how was Habakkuk going to face this? Would he face it with faith or fear? Would he face it with hope or despair? Habakkuk would not have to wait long for this prophecy to be fulfilled. It would be just a matter of years, probably just a few years. And the Babylonians would come in, make their presence known, and do so over the next 10 years in a very powerful way. They'd be dominated by the Babylonians for more than 70 years. They would be taken captive. Many of them would be deported and taken out of the land. Others would be made slaves. He wouldn't have to wait long for that. Remember what God told Habakkuk earlier in chapter 2, verse 4? Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith or faithfulness. Well, the unrighteous, the proud, like the Babylonians, they live and die by pride. But the righteous live eternally so, truly live by faith or by faithfulness, by trusting God and by following him faithfully. It's almost like now Habakkuk, after knowing all this about God, he has a choice to make. Am I going to live by faith and faithfulness? Am I going to trust a God who is going to do all this to my people, who will force us to endure all this at the hands of godly people? Am I going to steadfastly trust him and continue to follow him even though I know this is coming? Would he trust him? Let's find out. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. What Habakkuk is doing, he's anticipating the worst case scenario. This is just really pretty much total devastation. This is what he's picturing. Now that doesn't set this, the picture he paints to us today just doesn't sound that bad. He lived in a pretty much an agrarian society where just about everybody was related in some way to living off the land. And think about what he's saying. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, figs were a staple in the land. And one of the reasons were is because figs were able to grow in that climate and on very rocky, barren land. Figs would do well. There were two crops a year that would be harvested from figs, fig trees. One would be in June, one would be in August. They would dry them, they would form them into cakes, and along with dates, it was their chief source of sugar. You and I can make it without Fig Newtons. For them, no figs was a hardship. Verse 17 continues, and there be no fruit on the vines. Their second largest crop was grapes. They were harvested late August or early September. Some were eaten fresh. Some were preserved like raisins. And when they were pressed, they would become their main beverage, and that was wine. We can make it without a jar of Welch's grape jelly. I mean, it may be hard for some, but we can do it. But for them to go without grapes, that was really a hardship. He says, though the yield of the olive should fail, their third most harvested crop were olives. They were pickled in brine and they were eaten by being smeared on bread. The oil was used in foods for baking, for cooking. Oil was used as medicine. And olive oil was used, played a role in their religious ceremonies because it was used for anointing. We can make it without dressing on our salad. But for them, no grapes was a big hardship. He continues, and the fields produce no food. Their number one food was grain, and it came in so many different forms. Wheat, barley, millet, chickpeas, garlic. That was the biggest thing that they harvested. All those grains, that was the staple. That's the basic of their diet. we can make it without a whole grain Thomas's English muffin. But for them to have no grain, that was a hardship. Remember the words that the devil said to the hungry Jesus when he tried to tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread? Matthew 4:4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written," and then Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's right. Man does not live by bread alone. But he does live by bread. We live by food. We physically need food to sustain us. Jesus says you don't live by bread alone. And the picture that is being painted here by Habakkuk is we may not have bread at all. And then he says in verse 17, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, sheep and goats were very important. Sheep were very important. They used the mutton for meat, good source of protein. They used the wool to make clothing. And sheep were crucial to their worship. That was the animal, the primary animal of sacrifice. How could you worship God without sheep? And then there were goats. Goats provided milk to drink, milk to be added to food. Their hair was used for clothing. Their hair was used for tents. Their skins were used for water bottles. We can make it without goat cheese. We could probably force ourselves to do it. But for them to be without flocks, boy, that's really a hardship. And then he says, and there be no cattle in the stalls. I mean, cattle were the workhorses, to mix a metaphor. They were the workhorses. They would pull the plows. They would be the ones who would carry great loads of goods from one place to another. And they were also used for sacrifice. We can make it without a quarter pounder. Some of us more than others. We can make it without a quarter pounder. But for them to have no cattle, that was a hardship. What Habakkuk is describing here is a disaster. He's thinking, what if it gets to be like this? We're not talking about the Keebler elves going on strike, and so you're not going to get your cookies. We're not talking about the Häagen-Dazs plant closing down. It would be devastating. But this is even worse than that. We're not talking about having to go without a morning cup of coffee or without internet access for 2 days. He's talking about major devastation. He's talking about the stock market crashing. He's talking about 90% unemployment. He's talking about the banks closing. He's talking about drought all over the land. He's talking about a foreign nation coming in and oppressing his people so that they have no freedom whatsoever. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about your worst nightmare all of a sudden becoming reality. So let's assume that happens, Habakkuk says. What am I going to do? Verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's pretty incredible. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That is not a natural response to those circumstances. That is a supernatural response to those circumstances. That's not the response of somebody whose soul is not right within him. That's the response of somebody who lives by faith. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk was not taking his cues from everything that was going on around him. He was taking his cue from the Lord that was living above him. And that's why he continues saying this in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, like the sure-footed deer running across the mountains. The Lord has made my Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on high places. And then he ends with that musical notation so this poem can be sung properly. That's true faith. Anybody can respond in verses 18 and 19 when verse 17 reads something like this. When my belly is full and my fridge is overflowing. When I get a promotion and the bank finds an error in my favor. When my stock split and my pain goes away. When I own Boardwalk and Park Place and have a hotel on each. When verse 17 reads like that, anybody can write verses 18 and 19. But what about when verse 17 reads like this? Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. Only people of faith can say that. When verse 17 reads like, though all four tires on my car go flat at the very same time, and moths fly out of my wallet, though the doctor looks at me and just shrugs his shoulders, and my checkbook is empty, though my spouse seems distant and my children are prodigals, though my paycheck is accompanied by a pink slip and my child's fever is 103 degrees. Only people of faith can say, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Are you a person of faith, a person of faithfulness? Chapter 1, Habakkuk is focused on the things that didn't seem right in his eyes in terms of God's plan. He had two problems with God. The first was God was neglecting to discipline his people. And then when God says, I'm going to do it, he doesn't like whom God is going to use to discipline them. Anytime we are obsessed with what seems to be inequitable to us, faith takes a beating. Discouragement seems to rise to the surface. By the end of the book, Habakkuk gets his focus off the circumstances and what seems inequitable to him, and he lifts it to focus on the Lord above. That's how he could respond like he did in chapter 3. He forgot the small picture about the sin of his own people and the terrible nature of the Babylonians. And he focuses on the holiness and the justice and the mercy of God in the midst of it all. So what hardship is testing you? We're probably all being tested in one way or another by the circumstances. The battlefield may be your home or it may be your heart. It may be financial in nature, may be emotional in nature. Your troubles may involve your family or your coworkers. You may even be suffering because of your own disobedience and unfaithfulness. What can you do? Ask God in the midst of wrath to remember mercy. And he will. And remember that we live not by our feelings or by our own assessment of every situation. We live by faith, and we live by faithfulness. A faith that will enable us to say with the prophet, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. Father, we just ask that you would grant us that kind of faith, and that faith like that would be reflected in our faithfulness to you. Lord, there are so many things going on in our lives. Many here today are suffering in so many different ways. May even have questions, Lord, about the equity of certain circumstances. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of all that you are on the throne, and that even in the midst of wrath, you remember mercy. And I thank you, Lord, that you're in the midst of carrying out a great plan that involves us as your children. And that no matter how difficult things get, we can follow in the sandals of Habakkuk. We can express our faith to you. We can live our faith before you. And we can demonstrate it in our faithfulness to you. May you give us the grace to see that realized in our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mind going downstairs and just telling Becky to come up, because when we close the service, we want to